From Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Please read along with me. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and that is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not spilled their garments, and they have walked with me in white, for they are worthy.
Good morning. Before we go into our message for today, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, now we pray for the unleashing of the power of your word upon us, your people. We desire more than the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, because your word commands us, Lord, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we pray now as the knowledge of God is conveyed to us, Lord, through your word, that it will have a mighty and powerful influence upon our hearts, moving us, Lord, into faithfulness and obedience and greater degrees of sanctification, so that indeed we will be filled with your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing with our series entitled Jesus to the Seven Churches. In this series, we've been going through passages of chapter 2 to 3 of the book of Revelation, studying the words of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia. Last Sunday, if you remember, we had studied Jesus' words to the church in Thyatira. Today, we'll be considering Jesus' words to the church in Sardis. Jesus introduces himself to the church in Sardis in verse 1 of our text. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. First, Jesus describes himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. What does the seven spirits of God refer to? Well, this seems to be a reference to the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his ministry. Regarding the manifold ministries of the Holy Spirit, we read in Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to minister to God's elect, that they may receive power to turn to him and be saved. Jesus has the seven spirits of God. Jesus also mentions that he has the seven stars. As we learned earlier in this series, the seven stars could be referring to human messengers from each of the seven churches. These messengers were to take Jesus' words back to their respective churches and convey it to the members, in which case each of the seven stars were probably an elder representing their church. Well, why does Jesus remind the church in Sardis that he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? Well, it could have been that the church in Sardis was profoundly lacking in both the work of the Holy Spirit among its members and the spiritual oversight of godly elders. Surely, without the faithful teaching of God's word through which the Holy Spirit works for the conversion of sinners and sanctification of believers, it's only a matter of time before a church becomes what the church in Sardis had become, a dead church. So Jesus declares in verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What does it mean to be a dead church? What does Jesus require for churches that find that they are dead? Let's turn to the first point of today's message and begin unpacking Jesus' words to the church in Sardis, a dead church. Point number one, the church of Sardis exposed. So once again, we read in verse 1 of today's text, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And immediately you'll notice that Jesus has no commendation for the church in Sardis. Having introduced himself, Jesus proceeds directly to the root problem for this church. They had the reputation of being alive, but they were in fact dead. Now, it was not immediately obvious that the church in Sardis was dead. In fact, many people thought the opposite of them, which is why they had the reputation of being alive. On the surface, the church in Sardis seemed to be doing quite well. Their congregation gathered on Sundays for worship. They listened to sermons. They sang songs of praise. They prayed for one another. They took communion. They were baptized. They appointed elders and deacons. They had their regular meetings and activities throughout the week. They engaged in the various works typically expected of a church. Consequently, they developed a reputation of being a fruitful church. But Jesus saw right through their reputation and knew the true nature of their works. Their works were by and large the works of spiritually dead people. By and large, the church in Sardis was an assembly of spiritually dead people. Most who sat in the pews were spiritually dead. Most who contributed tithes and offerings were spiritually dead. Most who partook of the sacraments were spiritually dead. Most who participated in prayer meetings and Bible studies were spiritually dead. Most of the members were spiritually dead. Most of the leadership were spiritually dead. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. By and large, the church in Sardis consisted of unconverted people. Despite claiming to be Christian, the vast majority of them remained in a state of spiritual death. Their hearts were a stone towards God, like any pagan unbeliever. Like any pagan unbeliever, they had never personally trusted in Jesus to save them from their sins and to rule over their lives as Lord. Like any pagan unbeliever, the vast majority of the church in Sardis were still in their sins, condemned in its guilt and dominated by its power. Like any pagan unbeliever, most in the church in Sardis remained alienated from God and devoid of the Holy Spirit's presence. In other words, the church in Sardis was filled with nominal Christians. People who are Christians in name only. Almost entirely consisting of people who were strangers to the saving grace of God in Christ, Jesus exposes the church in Sardis as a church that was spiritually dead. You see many churches today that are dead, like the church in Sardis. The Bible may still be regarded as God's word, but it has long been understood and taught through a pragmatic, humanistic lens and not through the illumination of the Holy Spirit enlightening the heart. Jesus may still be regarded as the Son of God, but his name has long been corrupted by the influence of human sentimentality and ideology. As a result, these churches have been debilitated by a famine of the knowledge of God in Christ. Genuine, regenerated Christians have almost entirely either died out or moved on from these churches. The few true Christians that linger on have been crowded out of leadership and influence by nominal, spiritually dead Christians. They are lone voices among a congregation whose blindness to the saving truth of the gospel has been exacerbated by a tradition of superficial, man-centered teaching. Although these churchgoers assume they are Christians, almost none of them really are. They assume that because they were raised in a Christian household, or because they grew up going to church, or because they were baptized, or because they acknowledge certain facts about Jesus, that they are Christians. The reality is that they are as spiritually dead as any group of unbelieving, unchurched people. Their churches have long since buried the gospel proclaimed by Christ's apostles under a heap of moralistic, therapeutic, interpretations of the Bible. Al Mohler wrote an article entitled "Moralistic Therapeutic Deism, the New American Religion." Quoting Christian Smith, who's a researcher on religion, Al Mohler defines the central tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism as follows. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Moralistic, therapeutic teaching. The new American religion. While such variants of this kind of teaching appeal to the world, they are bereft of the doctrinal distinctives concerning Christ's person and work, which lead to true conversion and eternal life. Consequently, these churches, like the church in Sardis, are dead. They have come to be populated almost entirely by spiritually dead people who have been lulled into slumber about their lost condition by this false assumption that they are Christian. Let this be a warning to all of us to make sure that we too are not merely churchgoers who assume we are Christian, but in reality are spiritually dead. If we are at this moment assuming that we are Christian because we grew up in a Christian home and have been involved in church for many years, and because we acknowledge God exists and try to pray, and because we're trying to live according to our conscience, and because we've been reassured by our loved ones that we are Christian, well, we most assuredly are not Christian. Like most in the church in Sardis, we're merely playing church. We have a reputation of being alive, but we are dead. What can be more disconcerting than that? What can be more disconcerting than to hear from the mouth of Jesus, "You're dead"? Have we ever considered that if Jesus were to evaluate us right now, at this moment, he would say those same words to us? "You're dead." Would anything be more terrifying and disturbing than to hear directly from the blessed Lord Jesus himself, "You are dead"? That's what the spiritually dead members of the church in Sardis heard directly from his mouth, as do all nominal church-going Christians who are spiritually dead. If we are, like most in the church in Sardis, nominally Christian, that is Christian in name only, but inwardly dead towards God and his way of salvation in Christ, the words Jesus speaks next is of vital importance to us, of vital importance to our eternity. Let's turn to the second point. The church in Sardis warns. So we read on from verse 2 to 3 of our text. "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." What does Jesus instruct the spiritually dead church in Sardis to do? First, he tells them to wake up. They needed to wake up out of the complacency of false assurance and realize the danger of their lost condition. They needed to wake up to the reality that despite their involvement in the church, they were unsaved. They were bearing the guilt of their sins. They were enslaved to sin's power. They were under God's condemnation and headed for hell. They needed to wake up to the fact that unless they repented of their hard, self-sufficient hearts and turned to trust in Christ Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, they would perish. Secondly, Jesus tells the dead church in Sardis to strengthen what remains and is about to die. Although the church in Sardis had grossly neglected the preaching and teaching of the apostolic gospel, this did not mean that they had completely forsaken everything that was spiritually good. Although they greatly mishandled Scripture, they probably still regarded it as God's word. They probably continued to refer to it in their teaching. Well, that's good. At least they were doing that. Although the overwhelming majority of them failed to repent and turn to Jesus for salvation, they must have still at least called him Lord and paid him superficial outward homage. I mean, at least they're doing that. That's good. But Jesus warns them that even these faint vestiges of the Christian faith were about to die. It could have been that the church in Sardis was on the verge of abandoning Scripture as God's word altogether and treating it as just a man-made religious text filled with errors and fallacies. We're on the verge of taking that step. Then what we're reading here in our text particularly applies to us. It could have been that the church in Sardis was on the verge of forsaking even their superficial acknowledgement of Christ's divine nature and adopting the position that Jesus was simply an enlightened teacher with a divine mission. If we're on the verge of taking that step, then today's text applies particularly to us. And sadly, we see many churches today who go on to take the tragic steps which the church in Sardis may have been on the verge of taking. Before this could happen, Jesus commands the church in Sardis to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. They still held that Scripture was God's word. Good. Now they needed to strengthen their use of it substantially, studying it not as a guidebook for earthly prosperity, self-esteem, and social improvement, but as the revelation of God's will for their eternal salvation, fellowship with Himself, and conformity to the image of His Son. They still acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, however superficially. Good. Now they needed to strengthen their knowledge of Christ profoundly, knowing Him not just as an ethical teacher and divine healer, but knowing and trusting Him as the one who saves us from the guilt of sin by His blood and the tyranny of sin by His renewing Spirit. They needed to know and trust Him as the one who delivers us from God's wrath and reconciles God to us so that we might be adopted as His children. They needed to know and trust Him as the one who was risen and exalted to God's right hand as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who will return to consummate His everlasting kingdom and to judge the living and the dead. They needed to know and trust Him as the one who bestows on us the promised Holy Spirit to give us spiritual understanding of His Word, to give us assurance of our salvation, to give us power to live holy lives until we too are raised from the dead to be glorified with Him at His coming. The church in Sardis needed to strengthen the vestiges of the Christian faith that remained. They needed to dramatically strengthen their use of God's word and what superficial knowledge of Jesus that they had. Jesus' words cut away the phony facade of spiritual life maintained by the church in Sardis and exposed the mortal danger they were in. Wake up and strengthen what remains is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Their works were not complete in the sight of God. They were engaged in empty gestures of piety. They were going through the motions of worship. They honored Christ with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. It was all just a big empty show. Their works were incomplete, hollow, empty. And for all of the emptiness of their works, the reality was that they were spiritually dead. They were unbelieving towards Christ, left in their sins, alienated from God, and strangers to saving grace. The source of the problem for spiritually dead churches, like the church in Sardis, is quite simple. Verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. What did they receive and hear? It's referring to the proclamation of the apostles, the apostolic gospel. Churches eventually become spiritually dead congregations when they forget the apostolic gospel. The apostolic doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ Jesus must be taught for the purpose of exposing and convicting the unbelieving, assuring and sanctifying the believing, and glorifying the saving grace of God. When churches give up on teaching these doctrines that are vital for salvation, they are on the road towards becoming a dead church. Genuine believers are driven away by the worldly, unspiritual teaching, the humanistic, pragmatic mishandling of God's word, as we described it earlier, is often attractive to the unbelieving, so they stick around. They even may proliferate. The church may grow quite large. And these unbelieving, nominal Christians wind up taking over the church. Genuine believers either disappear completely or are so reduced in number and marginalized by the unbelieving majority that their influence becomes virtually negligible. That's a dead church. What is the only hope to revive spiritually dead churches like that? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 3, returning to the apostolic gospel, which they've abandoned and forgotten. I admit that's not easy to picture how this radical reorientation could happen within a dead church. Maybe a man of God is invited to speak, and as the Holy Spirit works through the faithful preaching of the gospel, a great conviction sweeps over many people in the congregation. They're awakened to their unbelief, and there's wide-scale repentance and conversion, which then becomes a powerful catalyst for a reformation. Maybe this reformation would involve a purging of unbelievers from leadership and seeking out new godly leaders. Maybe this would involve separating from the unrepentant nominal members of the church and establishing their church anew. The method by which the church in Sardis could recover the apostolic gospel is not mentioned here by Jesus. He only mentions that they must do it. They must recover the apostolic gospel. Even if it costs them immense conflict and turmoil, he commands them to do it. However they went about doing it, they must return to his word, to his apostolic truths, to the saving truths of the one gospel. And they must repent. If not, Jesus tells the church in Sardis and all spiritually dead nominal Christians, judgment is at hand. Verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Scripture tells us that we do not know when Christ will return. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. The point is, whether Jesus returns first or we die first, we are allotted only a limited time to repent. So let this be a warning to all spiritually dead churchgoers. We do not know when Christ will return. Most will be totally caught off guard when he does. And when he does return, what will happen? 1 Thessalonians 5:3, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. There's no second chance. The time to repent has come and gone. We do not know when Christ will return. We also do not know when Christ will require our souls of us. Luke 12:16-21, the words of Jesus, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If we are a spiritually dead churchgoer, when we happen to die, when Jesus requires our soul of us, we die in our sins. At that time, God has a word for us. I hope no one ever has to hear it. What is it? Fool. I hope no one ever has to hear that from the mouth of God. He gave us the opportunity to repent. He gave us the opportunity to trust in Jesus to save us and lead us. But we squandered that opportunity because we insisted on our fixation with earthly treasures, whatever form those treasures may be, money, our own children. Whatever it may be, we insisted on fixating upon them. And now it's too late. Are we afraid to die? A lot of people in the world boast that they're not afraid to die. That's foolishness, because they should be. That's probably the most foolish thing any person of the world, unbelieving person of the world, could ever say. I'm not afraid of death. You should be. If we are dead in our sins, we should be afraid to die. It's the worst thing that could happen to us. Are we scared of demons? When I was growing up, I was terrified of evil spirits, demons. Let me tell you what is more frightening than a legion of demons led by Satan himself. Something far more terrifying than that. And that is the sight of Jesus coming against us in judgment. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. That's the most terrifying thing anyone could possibly see. The sight of Jesus coming against us in judgment. There's nothing more frightening and despair-inducing than that. Because when that happens, there's no hope. Our time to repent has come and gone. If we do not wake up and repent of our hard, stubborn heart towards God and believe in the saving, mighty name of His Son, trusting in Him for who He is, as He's proclaimed in His Word, not according to the foolish variants the world proclaims, well, we will one day see Jesus coming, not to welcome us, but to judge us and cast us into eternal destruction the clear teaching of the Word of God. We take issue with that. You're not taking issue with me. You're taking issue with God's Word. It's just the plain, simple teaching of God's Word. There's no denying it. Which brings us to the third point. The few in Sardis commended. So our text concludes with verse 4 where we read, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The vast majority of the church in Sardis were spiritually dead, nominal Christians. A few, only a few of them, were not. Unlike everyone else in their church, they did not soil their garments. They did not put on the garment of a Christian profession and soil it with the ungodly rebellion of spiritual death. The unrepentant rebellion of spiritual death. They didn't soil their garment, the garment of their profession. These few kept the apostolic gospel and persevered in their faith towards Christ. These few were new creations in Christ who were indwelt by the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit. Through their saving faith, these few were cleansed of their sins, reconciled to God and adopted as His children. There was nothing spurious about their claim to know Christ. These few really were Christians in the biblical sense of the word. By the grace of salvation really at work in them, these few were worthy of the name Christian. Because these few were truly saved, they would walk with Jesus in white, as all genuine believers in Christ will do. Like these few believers in Sardis, the majority of people around us who call themselves Christian may be Christians in name only. We may feel isolated and marginalized by the sheer number of nominal Christians around us who have soiled the garments of their Christian profession with the hardened rebellion of spiritual death as they spurn the moral authority of Christ, reject the doctrines of His gospel, and are controlled by the various lusts that enslave the world. But Jesus reminds us that no matter how few the number of genuine believers around us are, if we have not soiled the garment of our Christian profession, if the grace of salvation is truly at work within us, and we continue in faith towards Christ, no matter what it may cost us, then we too will walk with Jesus in white forever. Revelation 3. Verse 5-6, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word and is the product of your Holy Spirit's illumination, we pray that those who are yours, who are your children, who are indeed born again, who are indeed indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are indeed converted onto salvation, that we would listen, that we would receive comfort, encouragement, reproof, correction, as this is your word. As for the lost, as for those who are nominal Christians, Christians in name only, who are spiritually dead, who may in fact be sitting here in this congregation or watching online, we pray, Lord, that you may please continue to provide them with opportunities to repent, because one day the opportunity will be no more. And the most terrifying thing that anyone can see, the most terrifying thing in all of existence, will be to see Jesus coming against us in judgment. There's nothing more terrifying than that. And we pray earnestly that, if at all possible and in accordance with your will of salvation, that none of us here in this congregation will ever have to see such a terrifying thing, but that instead we'll be welcomed by Christ Jesus when we move on from this life, or when Christ comes back, whichever one comes first, and we will walk with Jesus in white, as you have promised to all who genuinely trust in Jesus as Savior and as Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.